Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to thank the ensemble for that very beautiful special music. Back in Oklahoma and even in Kansas, we don't have special music very often, and so it's always very nice and such a treat to have that as part of our services. So thanks to all the musicians who have been practicing to give that to our great God on our behalf. Back in the 1960s, something great happened. There were two people at the time living in Ohio. They began to answer a very incredible invitation from God. They would eventually write to the church headquarters out in Pasadena, California. They began to receive monthly literature and magazines and such from the church. Time would eventually come where they would contact the local pastor and start attending church. Shortly thereafter, something else really neat happened. One of their daughters and her husband began to have a growing interest in a lot of the same truths. They would read the same literature and magazines that their parents were receiving. These kids would end up going over to their parents' house and visit with their mom and dad and end up walking off with the literature. My grandfather, finally, very frustratedly, would say to them, "Just order your own magazine, it's free." Don Hooser would later come and visit with my parents, and they would soon begin attending in Cincinnati, where I was born and raised. I was born then a few years after that. My boys make four generations on my side of the family that have been in the church. Regardless of when you started attending, though, I'm glad that you're all here. I'm glad that you're here. You all have great dedication to follow God's way of life, to strive, to have that example that we heard about in the sermonette. How many of you, though, are new to the church within the last, say, 5 years? Anybody? New within the last 5 years? How about 10 years? Anybody within the last 10 years? Okay, how about 20? How many have been attending for at least 20 years? At least 20 years. So hopefully all of you. Yeah, at least 20 years. Okay, how about at least 30 years? Okay, 40 years? Okay, how about 50 years? It's 42 for myself, so I'll drop my hand. Okay, 60 years? Okay. How long? 64 years. Okay. Wow. 65. Okay. That's okay. 65 years, 64 years. That's a long time to be following God's way of life. Back when my grandparents and parents began attending church, you had to be invited to church. How many of you were invited to attend church? Okay. A number of you. Back then, our services were somewhat closed. And if you wanted to come to church, you had to contact the pastor. You had to go through, I won't say hoops, but you had to go through various steps in order to show a certain reasonable level of commitment. And the minister then would come, and you were extended an invitation to come to church. Shortly thereafter, then, our church services became open, but not really advertised. You still had to contact the minister, but it was a little bit more relaxed. Now our services remain open, and people can simply Google us and find us on the internet and sometimes even just show up to our services. Most people, at least in Kansas and Oklahoma where I pastor, most people who contact me do so because of the internet. They've done some search, some query, they're trying to find out more about the Sabbath or trying to learn more about some aspect, some doctrine. And they come upon our website. The other large group of individuals that contact us is through some sort of personal contact. Maybe they have a coworker, maybe it's a cousin or something that attends. And it's through some level of personal contact. The way people contact us has changed over the years. But so have the people. People used to call or write into the church office and say that they wanted to attend. That request then was forwarded out to the field to the local minister, and contact was made. How many of you wrote into the home office asking for a visit from a minister? All right, quite a few of you actually. The visits in those days were almost always about doctrine. You had some question about doctrine, and you wanted to know more about that doctrine. So you wrote in, you wanted a minister to come visit with you. You were wondering what the Bible actually said about certain topics. And so you would go to the minister, you'd write into the church, and they would help answer those questions. You would then listen to the minister, you'd ask perhaps follow-up questions. You would study on your own, you would pray about those topics. The minister would come back, and all the while, waiting to be invited to church. Today, most people who show interest are not necessarily looking for a doctrinal visit. Because the internet, largely these individuals already have the answers. They're looking for a church who simply matches some of the conclusions that they've already come to. They're looking for someone to agree with them, someone to agree with their ideas. I've had people call and want to debate the Trinity with me. And early on, I would have those conversations. And they were long conversations, sometimes outside while we were... There was one instance, actually, we were visiting some friends in northern Indiana. And it was cold out. And I ended up out on the back porch, not wanting to disturb our friends and a conversation they were having with other people. I ended up out on the back porch for about an hour and a half, you know, every once in a while, you know, kind of rubbing your arm, making sure the blood is still flowing and such. I've since learned since then that these individuals really aren't wanting to learn about the Trinity. They're simply wanting to have a debate. People challenge me, though, on the holy days. They'll call up and question why we keep those. Why we keep those holy days. They like the idea of the Sabbath, it seems, because the Sabbath provides them a day off, a day that they can't do anything. But the holy days, they want to debate that. They think that it's not required. I've even had people thank me for my time, but simply because we don't own our own church building, decide they don't want to come worship with us. For many congregations, and even for my, at least four of my congregations, sometimes they don't want to come because there's not a resident pastor that lives in that town. Several phone calls are from people who simply just want to be baptized. They're trying to find somebody that will just want to baptize them. They don't want to talk about doctrine or topics or, you know, various habits and things they have. They just simply want to find a minister that will baptize them. You know, it's not that those who came into the church decades ago are more righteous than those individuals coming into the church nowadays. But values and reasons for needing a church have changed over the years. Religion and church attendance is less about sacrifice. It seems to be less about change, less about learning what the Bible really has to say about a topic, and more about what's convenient to them. It's become more about personal fulfillment. It's become more about feeling good. Is there a good band? Is there good music at that church? Is it going to allow me to feel to leave church feeling happy? Can I have fun there? Is there something for everyone in this church? Those seem to be more the reasons to go nowadays, and less about the sacrifice and change and overcoming and realizing what our sins are. Let me ask a very basic question. Four simple words. Why are you here? Why are you here? As was mentioned in the introduction, I pastor five congregations across Kansas and Oklahoma. We cover a tremendous amount of ground. I know my congregations, this following statistic fits. I would assume it's the same in many other parts and the other ministers I talk to. It seems to fit their congregations as well. On any given Sabbath, roughly one quarter to one third of the members in that congregation are not there for one reason or another. For one of my congregations, I have nearly 100 people on the record. And every Sabbath, we average about 60, 65 people. It seems to be kind of the norm throughout our congregations. So when I ask this question, it's not about the size of the congregation. It's not about how big your congregation is or how small it is. The question is simply what it is. Why are you here? Why are you here? I remember growing up hearing a very godly man ask that very question at feast sites. Why are you here? Today I'd like to discuss with you the role of religion. It may seem obvious to you, but the culture around us continues to change. And so I think it's always good for us to see where we are and why we're doing certain things and why we are here. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. If you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel is after the book of Ezekiel, right before the book of Hosea. Let's go to the end of the book, sort of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and let's pick it up right at the very beginning here, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here we're reading about some prophecies of the end time. Tribulation is referred to here. Resurrections are referred to here. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a neat few verses that kind of encapsulate this holiday season that we're beginning to enter with trumpets just a number of weeks away. Notice verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Daniel here is told to close it up, seal it. But he's also told that knowledge will increase. Let's drop down to verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Here it's told to us the second time, a number of verses later, that these things are sealed. It's closed until a later time. I think on many levels we've reached a time when knowledge has increased. You can just Google it and find out that knowledge has increased. No matter what you type in, it seems that there are tens of thousands of responses that come back. The typing in of web addresses and searching for material goes back to about the mid-90s, 1990s, when things really began to popularize with the Internet. The government tested out various networking concepts and ideas going back into the 1960s, but it really picked up a lot of steam for kind of mainstream, the average mainstream person in kind of the mid-90s. Do you know how to change the oil in your lawnmower? If not, just Google it. There are videos that will show you for your exact model where the drain plug is, how to do it, how to drain it, how much to put back in. Thousands of results will come back. I've even successfully troubleshooted issues with our car, thanks to the Internet. Oh, that's why that's going on. That's why it's doing that. What about simple things like balancing your checkbook? Because we all balance our checkbook, right? We all know exactly how much money is in our bank account. You don't know how to balance your checkbook? Just Google it. How to install a skylight in your living room. Just search for it on the internet. Somebody will have an article or a video or some sort of tutorial that will show you how to do it. Do you need to build a brick wall? The internet will tell you how to build the brick wall. Technology hasn't just impacted these non-religious matters, though. It's also impacted religion on many levels. Have you ever wondered about new moons or what you should call God? Just Google it. There are thousands of individuals that will tell you their perspective on the new moons or sacred names or any number of topics. Everyone now has become a teacher, and they want to become your teacher. And all you have to do is just Google it, and they'll be more than happy to become your teacher on certain religious matters. Today, religion is less about being taught and more about being the teacher. It's less about doctrine and more about personal fulfillment. What does this thing say to me? How does this make me feel? And am I okay with it? Or do I not like that idea because of how it makes me feel? If so, then I'm going to go look at this guy or this guy, or I'm going to go look at this church or this idea based on how it feels. It's less about truth and doctrine and more about this personal fulfillment. Back here to Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. Brethren, what is the role of religion? Why should you and I be here each and every single Sabbath? It's to be purified. It's to be made white. It's to be refined. This is why we should be at church. This is why we come together and sing hymns. This is why we pray together. This is why we listen to the messages. This is why we visit each other during the week. This is why we eat together. It's why we pray for each other. It's why we encourage each other. Sometimes it's even why we cry on each other's shoulders. It's why we study throughout the week. And then it's why we come here each Sabbath to learn more about God. It's so that this purification process can continue that Daniel talks about here in verse 10. It's so that God can further refine us and make us white. Otherwise, we can continue reading verse 10 here, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Daniel makes this compare and contrast here in this verse. We can be purified, be made white and refined, or we can be considered wicked. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you are wicked? Probably no hands would go up, right? None of us are wicked. Absolutely not. I'm not wicked. Do you remember what language the book of Daniel was written in? It was written in the language of Aramaic. The Aramaic word here for wicked means ungodly. It simply means ungodly, or one guilty of sin. So if we look at it from that perspective, how many are wicked? You don't need to raise your hands. Hopefully all of us would acknowledge that, right? We all have times when we're ungodly, when we practice lawlessness, when we're doing something that is contrary to God's way of life. God defines that simply as sin. And Daniel pulls in here and says, you're either in the process of being purified, being made white and refined, or you're ungodly, or you're guilty of sin. You know, this verse is not contrasting someone righteous like Noah with someone wicked like Adolf Hitler. Those who are not godly, who are unrepentant of their sins, are noted here as wicked. To us, religion should be about growing. It should be about repentance. It should be about overcoming and striving. It should be about battling. It should be about change. It should be about being a warrior in God's army, fighting against our own human nature. This is what God here is saying to Daniel in verse 10. And he further clarifies that the wise will understand this. The wise will understand the purpose of religion. To be even more clear, God's purpose is to purify his people. That's why you and I come every Sabbath here. That's why we come to church. That's why we pray. That's why we study. That's why we fast. That's why we keep God's holy days. That's why we live the life that we do. It's so that God can purify us. So why are you here? It should be about Daniel 12 in the first half of verse 10. So that God can continue this process in you and in me. That should be your religion and should reflect God's purpose in your life. This book that we have on our laps is not a feel-good book, is it? It's not a feel-good book. God's purpose is not to sweeten us up, make us feel good about ourselves, stroke our ego, prod us on toward success. It's not a book to promote our own agenda and to learn how to be great in our communities and in our businesses. Since we're here in Daniel, just consider the story flow of Daniel by way of a small synopsis of the entire Bible. You start here with the story of flow of Daniel with Daniel's captivity. You move on to the image of gold, the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. We have the story of the lion's den, which always fascinated me as a little kid. You have the visions of the Gentile kingdoms and the establishment of the kingdom of God at the end. It's not a feel-good book, is it? The book of Daniel is a very serious book. It has some tremendous prophecies in it. We can learn a lot from the book of Daniel. But it's not necessarily a feel-good book. But verse 10 here of chapter 12, Daniel tells us, or God tells us through Daniel, that the wise will understand. You and I live in a society, though, of feel-good. That's the society around us. Things that are sold are sold from a perspective to help us feel good. Buy this shirt because it feels oh so good against your skin. Wear these shoes because it'll help your feet feel better. Do this so that you feel better. Do this and you'll be more respected. People will think more highly of you if you have a certain symbol or a certain label. The society that we live in is all about feel good. But more directly to us being here today, we live in a society where religion is about feeling good. It's about the emotion. It's about simply saying the name Lord and proclaiming Jesus' love for you is what the average church on a corner is all about. Verses from the Bible are used to support this feel-good religion and confidence in one's physical life. Let's go forward a few books, the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here we have this long sermon that Jesus Christ is giving. He's giving it to his disciples. The multitudes had gone away. We see this in chapter 5. The audience that he's talking to are his disciples. We come forward to chapter 7. And let's read begin reading here in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many great wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." To me, this is a profound three verses. Look at my works, Jesus. I've cast out demons in your name, Jesus. We've fed the poor in your name. We've sung songs about how much you love us. And yet, what is his response? Depart from me, you are practicing lawlessness. Lawlessness is his response to them. Back in the book of Daniel, we talked about being purified. We talked about being made white and clean and pure and refined. But this world's religion is not about those things, is it? It's not about those things. It's about justifying their continued lawlessness. It's cloaked in things that look good, that feel good. And when Jesus Christ establishes his judgments, these individuals will say, "Whoa, wait a minute. We've done all these things, though." This is who I am, and Jesus loves me for who I am. It's kind of a popular concept and thought. This is who I am, and Jesus loves me for who I am. According to the Scripture, no, he does not. The popular religion today is called the prosperity gospel. It's cloaked under the name of Christianity, but it's as far as having oceanfront property right here in the great state of Colorado. It's also called the prosperity theology, the health and wealth gospel. It's called the gospel of success. On more casual terms, it's referred to as the name it and claim it gospel. The blab it and grab it gospel. And it's also referred to as the positive confession theology. I'd like to read a quote from an author. His name is David W. Jones from North Carolina. Regarding this gospel, he writes this, quote, "No matter what name is used, the essence of this message is the same. Simply put, this prosperity gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy." Listen to the words of Robert Tilton, one of its best-known spokesmen, when he says, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the Word, not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to get wealth." Teachers of the prosperity gospel encourage their followers to pray for and even demand material flourishing from God, end quote. Simply put, it's a religious belief among many churches that financial blessings and physical well-being is always the will of God. That it's always His will for them. And that through faith, positive speech, and of course donations, will increase one's material wealth. The prosperity theology views the Bible as a contract between God and humans. And through that contract, then, it essentially says that if humans have faith in God, then He will deliver security and prosperity to them. It's not just a new trend with megachurches in Houston and other parts of the United States. The prosperity theology has its roots going all the way back into the 1940s, when healing revivals were becoming very popular. Oral Roberts taught in 1947 the laws of faith were a blessing pact in which God would return donations sevenfold. In the 1960s, it was televangelism, again with Oral Roberts, Reverend Ike, Jim Baker. The Trinity Broadcast Network emerged during those years, teaching this philosophy. In 1974, other movements began to morph this idea into their teaching. There were ideas like positive confession or word of faith. These ideas state that a person with faith can speak into existence anything consistent with the will of God. There's a large Bible training center in Tulsa. It's called REMA. And it was founded by a gentleman by the name of Kenneth Hagin. He's trained more than 10,000 students in this theology. Just think positive, and you can have whatever you want. You want that promotion at work? Think positive that you'll get that promotion. And oh, by the way, if you don't get the promotion, then you need to give more donations and you need to increase your faith because obviously you don't have enough faith in God. So if you do those things, then maybe next time, maybe then you'll get the promotion. But think positive. People describe the Rhema Bible School and Hagen's theology as the most accepted form of word of faith, prosperity-based teaching available today. Through the 1990s and into the 2000s, prosperity Christianity has continued to grow in its widespread acceptance. By 2006, three of the four largest congregations in the United States were teaching this prosperity-based theology. Bruce Wilkinson wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. It sold millions of copies and it invited readers to seek prosperity. Joel Osteen has also been credited with spreading this ideology with more than 4 million books that he has sold. Some reports claim upwards of tens of millions of followers worldwide of this idea. According to Simon Coleman, who's an author who writes on this topic, he writes this, quote, "Teachers of the doctrine focus on personal empowerment, promoting a positive view of the spirit and body. They maintain that Christians have been given power over creation because they are made in the image of God and teach that positive confession allows Christians to exercise dominion over their souls and material objects around them," end quote. Popular names of this false doctrine and teaching include E.W. Kenyon, Oral Roberts, T.D. Jakes, A.A. Allen, of course, Robert Tilton, T.L. Osborne, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, who evidently is the most wealthy of all of these ministers by far, Reverend Ike, Kenneth Hagin, Paula White, Joyce Myers, Eddie Long, and Benny Hinn. These are people, brethren, that we should not be following. These are people that we should not be listening to or reading their books. They twist scriptures and they teach lies. God wants us to have a successful life. He wants you and I to be successful. But we have to ask, what is success to God? What is success to God? He wants us to be successful, but what is success from God's perspective? Well, let's go over to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 5. First John 5 gives us insight to this question. Prosperity theology teaches about being prosperous, being successful, being healthy, wealthy, and wise. God wants us to be successful, but what is success to God? First John chapter 5 and verse 10. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness to himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." There is a testimony that the Father has given. It's not a testimony that anybody else has. This is something from God the Father to those who are following his way of life. So what is this testimony in verse 10? Verse 11, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life and that this life is in His Son." That's a huge statement for us. And if you're into memorizing verses, mark down 1 John 5:11. "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." He has given us something that you and I cannot achieve on our own. He has given us something that nobody else can give. No other teacher can give, no other church can give, no other book can give. This is something that God Himself gives to those individuals who follow His way of life. And this life, verse 11 tells us, is in His Son. It's in Jesus Christ. The Son of God died. He was resurrected a full 3 days and three nights later, late on a Sabbath afternoon, so that you and I could acknowledge and repent of our sins, and as a result, then have eternal life that John writes about here. That, brethren, is our purpose. Is our purpose to have perfect health, or to be overwhelmingly wealthy, or to have all these other physical successes throughout life? Yours and my purpose is to acknowledge what Jesus Christ has done for us. That it's through His sacrifice that we can acknowledge our sins and have those sins forgiven. So that through that sacrifice, we can have a relationship with God. And as a result, then, allow ourselves to be continually purified and refined and made white. So that that eternal life can be given to us. Can God heal you if you're sick? Yes, He can. If you have a bum body part, knee hurts or hip hurts or shoulder. My shoulder's been hurting me the last few months. Can God heal us? Absolutely He can, without a doubt. There's promises in the Bible that we can point to where we can read that God promises to heal us. Can God bless you physically? Yes, He can. Yes, He can. Can He protect you? Yes, He can. I'm sure there's some amazing stories in this room of God turning the car or doing something in your life to where you were protected. God will do these things and more to the extent that it aids in your spiritual growth. And that's where we begin to get sideways with the prosperity theology. God will do these things to the extent that it aids in your spiritual growth. Is there a promise of healing? Yes. Is there a promise of timing for that healing? That's where faith comes in, isn't it? Can God heal you? Yes, He can. If He heals you now, what will that do for your spiritual growth? If He chooses not to heal you now, what will that do for your spiritual growth? If He chooses to bless you physically, what will that do for your spiritual growth? Will it encourage you to further this way of life? Or will it cause you to get very self-reliant on yourself and very prideful? God wants to do things in our life so that it aids our spiritual growth. He wants you in His family. He has a crown laid up for you. Your names are written in a book of life. If we don't want to be there, we can simply erase that name. We can set that crown down to the side. But God wants you and me in His family. He wants us there. He's given us tremendous opportunities. He's given us His Son's life. He wants to give us eternal life. And so the things that we come in contact with throughout our physical lives are to help further that purpose, to help further that purpose for what God has created us for. The greatest, single, largest lie of the prosperity gospel is that it's about this physical life. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11 tell us it's not about this physical life. That's the greatest lie that Christianity touts today. It's not about this physical life. The lies that are in the Christian bookstores and on TV and on Christian radio give the false encouragement that your life now is what's most important. God the Father says otherwise. Let's notice verse 13 here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not about this life, is it? Will God bless you? Yes, He certainly can and will. Will God heal you? Yes, He certainly can. But all those things were in the context of being purified. All those things were in the context of being refined and being made white. Society today, the culture around us, the religion that's practiced in the culture around us, points to this life. If you do these things, if you give enough donations, then you will be blessed in this physical life. If you have enough faith, then you will be healed in this physical life, and you'll be out running marathons before sunup tomorrow. God the Father, though, gives a promise that's not necessarily about this physical life. He helps us through this life. He encourages us. He supports us. But it's about something greater, something farther off. Paul talks about running a race and finishing it strong. The simple fact that you're here indicates that you're strong. You want to follow God's way of life. You want to learn more about who He is. Across the board, we're a very aging church. But there's strength in our members. There's strength in each of you. No matter if your hand went up saying you had to write in and ask for an invitation to come to church, or if you're newer in the church and you just kind of showed up. There's strength there. There's eternal life waiting for you if you continue faithfully. Some of you have buried spouses and children and parents. Some are in pain physically and emotionally. Some are in dire conditions and facing some very strong trials. Where is the prosperity and happiness in those things? In those things that our neighbors profess, that the books write about. Let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's read something that Paul writes here to the church at Corinth. I'd like to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 8. Let's read verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Do you think these verses describe the megachurches that are in the cities and towns around us? Do these verses describe what the health and wealth gospel professes? Just give more and you'll have more, is what they say. Just believe and you'll get that pay raise. Brethren, these are lies by Satan. The life for a true Christian is pictured in these verses. And they say true Christian with all intent. The individuals that are neighbors, that perhaps are co-workers, I don't categorize them as true Christians. They're not following the words in this book. They're picking and choosing. But life for a true Christian, someone who's truly following God's way of life, should be pictured in these verses, verses 8 and 9. If these verses describe you, then you're on Satan's radar. And to a certain degree, that's a good thing. Satan's aware of you. He wants you to fail. He's all about your demise. And he's coming at you so that you're hard-pressed. He wants you to be crushed. He wants you to be in despair. He wants you to be forsaken. He wants to destroy you. But God's not allowing it. God's not allowing the second half of each of those things, is He? Hold your place here. We're going to come right back in just a few seconds. Go over to James. James chapter 4. Again, hold your place there in 2 Corinthians with a finger or something. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7 simply says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist Satan and he will flee from you. It doesn't say resist Satan and you'll be prosperous. You'll have everything you've always wanted and more. You'll have great health and perfect teeth and perfect everything. It doesn't say those things. Satan wants you to be crushed. As we flip back to 2 Corinthians 4 again. Satan wants to crush you. He wants to destroy you. He wants you to be in despair. He wants you to feel like you're forsaken. He wants you to take your crown and say to God, no thanks, too hard. And so we end up with physical lives like we have. Yeah, there's moments of good things and happiness, and God reveals and God blesses, and you know, God heals us along the way, and he does things to let us know that he's still there. God has stopped him in your life so that he doesn't destroy you. Through the heat and the fire, our character is strengthened. Our faith is increased. And our trust and reliance on God is magnified. Otherwise, those things wouldn't be there. Otherwise, we couldn't be purified like Daniel was talking about. We couldn't be made white and purified and honed. But instead, God doesn't allow something to come upon us that's more than what we can handle. And it's a beautiful verse to keep in mind as we go throughout our days. The prosperity gospel is a lie, and it's a manipulation of Scripture to feed greed and pride and power, materialism and wealth. For a true Christian, our life is in these verses, because these verses reflect a certain purification that's going on in us. It's reflecting us being made white. It's reflecting of us acknowledging our sins and God forgiving those sins. Notice verse 7. Let's throw up one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We have these earthen vessels. They get cracked every once in a while, don't they? They begin to break down. They get dirty on the outside. They don't work quite as well as they used to. But we have something special in these earthen vessels. We have a treasure. And what is that treasure? That treasure is the knowledge of a great purpose that God has for us. That you and I have access to the God on high. And He wants to give us life. Eternal life. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about us. Our success is driven by God. Our success is driven by God. And that success is to overcome and seek first God's kingdom. It's about what God is doing in us and through us. That defines the success. That defines what road we should be on. Because if it were about the prosperity gospel, then it would all be about us, right? If I just have enough faith, then this thing will happen. If I think positive thoughts, and I can do this over here. If I give enough donations, then God will reward me sevenfold. That ideology is all about us. If I do this, then God is required. He's contractually required then to do something back to me. But we're reading here from Paul that the excellence of God's power is not from us. It's not from us. The story of Gideon comes to mind. No, Gideon, your army's too big. No, Gideon, your army's still too big. Nope, still too big. Nope, less, 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 less. You want me to do what with how many dies? But remember God's statement. I want it this size so then I can get the credit. So that glory then is given to me. Brethren, it's not about us. We might think that these verses are depressing. Being hard pressed and being perplexed being persecuted, being struck down. We might think of those verses as depressing and sad. But remember what we read back in 1 John chapter 5. There is life through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is being offered to a few. It's being offered to those who fight and resist Satan's influence, and for those who overcome their selfish human nature and repent. In that perspective, these verses should be very exciting to us, because they go to indicate God's involvement in our life. Are we hard-pressed? We are, in various ways. You're hard-pressed differently than I am, and this side from this side, and families from family to family. We're tried and tested in different ways. And our struggles throughout the day are different from each other. But nonetheless, all of those can be boiled down to these two verses. But God is there in your life. And He stands as a wall saying, Satan, you can come this far, but no farther. In conclusion, the prosperity Christianity type model is a perverted and evil manipulation of God's true purpose for mankind. Please don't ever consider it as a stepping stone. Don't ever think that it's better than nothing for the millions of people that subscribe to its idea. Prosperity churches and pastors and members make worldly happiness and success as their ultimate goal. But you and I know better, don't we? Let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy. Let's conclude over here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 6. Paul writing here to the young elder Timothy says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You and I don't know if we're going to die tomorrow, next week, next year, or in 40 years from now. Each and every day, we should be fighting the good fight. We should be reaching for that finish line. We should be striving and overcoming and not letting a day go by that we don't pray and ask for forgiveness of our sins. Brethren, God has called you to something great. He's called you to something great. And it's not the millions that are in the bank account or a clean health checkup or, you know, perfect hips that are, you know, can move like a 15-year-old. It's not about the fancy cars, the big houses, or being surrounded by all the greatest gizmos and gadgets that money can buy. It's not about those things. It's not about happiness, supposed happiness from those things. God has called you to salvation. God has called you to overcome your sins, to reach forward on a daily basis to His kingdom, seeking after that kingdom and seeking after that righteousness of God. Regardless of how long you've been in the church or how many booklets you had to read, whether you were invited or whether you just showed up, God has called you to run a race. And each of us here today are running that race. As Paul says, let's run that race. Let's finish that race. Finish it strong. Finish it on your knees. Finish it with your nose and your Bible. Verse 8, "Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing."